We invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Apostle John penned 5 books in the New Testament, 3 epistles and the book of Revelation, as well as the Gospel account of the life of Christ. We're going to read a few verses from chapter 3 this morning to prepare for our study together. John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs which you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus answered and said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him should have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In this discourse between Jesus and this very committed Jew who is a member of the Pharisees and one who appears elsewhere in the Scriptures, you'll see him again in John chapter 7 as offering some wisdom, also concerned enough to be present during the death of Christ in John chapter 19 as well. Nicodemus comes by night, perhaps for fear of the pressure that would be put on him for showing some sort of a friendly spirit to the Lord, to inquire of the Lord and to talk to him and to offer praise to him for what he has heard of him. He says, "No one can do the signs which you do unless God is with him." So the news about Jesus is spreading fast. In the previous chapter, he has performed the very first of all of his miracles at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. He has also spoken very authoritatively about how that they can destroy the temple, but he will raise it up in 3 days. Yet he was talking about the temple of his body, not Herod's temple, not the one standing at that moment. And so the news about Jesus is certainly gaining some momentum, and the whisperings of the miracles that he has done is starting to be made known. Nicodemus is curious, but he is certainly interested in speaking with him, especially now that he has been told about the idea of being born again and what that is, and learning more of Jesus, who is, in fact, in every way, a wonderful Savior, as we have sung, and what a Savior he is. And so Jesus speaks to him about the new birth, the idea of being born again. And being born again is the same thing as in John 3 and verse 5, being born of water and the Spirit. Being born of water and the Spirit and being born again is the idea of being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins at the instruction of the Spirit through the revealed will of God, which is where the revealed will of God comes from the Spirit. So one is born again through the living and enduring Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. It is the Spirit who has revealed that Word. And thus, when one is baptized into Christ, he is born of water and the Spirit. He is led by the Holy Spirit's teachings to do what he must do in order to have his sins remitted. Jesus is set forth here as well as everywhere else throughout the Scriptures that deals with his work as a wonderful and magnificent Savior. In Acts chapter 4, Peter boldly affirmed in verse 12, as Barry read for us earlier, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We're going to discuss, oh, what a Savior this morning. When we think about Jesus and the fact that he came to be the Savior of all men, consider indeed what a wonderful Savior we have in him. Man is helplessly lost, hopelessly lost, and is incapable of saving himself by himself, apart from the remedy of sin that has been provided by our Lord and God and Father. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." I want you to notice, he does not say you were born in trespasses and sin, but rather you're dead in trespasses and sins. And we know that sin is a breaking of God's law. It is a transgressing of the law of God. And that in so doing, one is separated from God, which is what death is, a separation in the physical sense. Death is the separation from the spirit from the body. In the spiritual sense, as it relates to this particular point, when one sins, he is spiritually dead, separated from God by his sin, and he is helpless by himself to remedy that problem. And so apart from God's intervening throughout human affairs, man was without God and without hope. The Ephesian Gentiles, the Gentiles there in Ephesus that were Christians, were told this by the Apostle Paul, but the good news was that they were saved by the grace of God. However, he was reminding them that at the time in which they were not, in which Israel was God's favored people under the old covenant, they were without God and without hope in the world. Yet in God's mercy and in his grace, he made available to the Gentile as well as to the Jew the salvation which can only be known in Christ Jesus the Lord. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It is this salvation that God has provided to all in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we need to qualify this statement. When we say that God has supplied salvation to all in Christ Jesus, we know that salvation is in Christ. We've established in many lessons prior, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, salvation is in Christ. So if I'm going to be saved, I have to be where salvation is. It is in Christ. And what do I need to do to get into Christ? Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But as we talk about how that salvation is provided to all men, it is that God would have all men to be saved, though all men will not be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Later in this book, in chapter 4 and in verse 10, Paul said, "It is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." God would provide for all men salvation, but all men will not accept it. So we study together this morning what a Savior Jesus is. Before we get further, I want to stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. We have visitors. We want you to know how thankful we are for your presence. And please know that you are our most honored guest, and we invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. I also want to explain a little bit about preaching a lesson like this on this particular time frame or in this particular day. Tomorrow, as we well know, is an American holiday of Christmas, and it is a holiday rooted in Catholic tradition. It is not rooted in Bible teaching, but in Catholic tradition. And while it takes on many forms in its observance and how people observe the day or celebrate it, Christians may even celebrate it, but we do not come together to remember in any way, shape, or form the birth of Christ. Brother Mentzer mentioned that at his talk at the Lord's Supper. And someone might think that's a bit odd. Someone might think that we're being a little bit harsh or cold when we talk about that. Certainly we recognize the birth of Christ was very, very important. It was important in its time frame. It was important for a number of reasons. But what we never see is the Lord's church that he paid for in his death celebrate his birth. They always celebrated his death on the first day of every week when they assembled together to worship God through Christ in remembrance of his death in the eating of the Lord's Supper. And this is why we ate the Lord's Supper a moment ago, as Brother Mentzer pointed out. It's a pattern that we find in the New Testament. It is not because it is in close proximity to December 25th, and as he mentioned, the date of Christ's birth is lost to history. And what's even more interesting is that there are reputable scholars have placed his birth in every single month of the year. That tells us that the time of his birth is really not important for the Christian to know. Neither is the day of his death important for us to know, but what is important for us to know is that he was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And the pattern that we find in the New Testament is that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week and that his disciples came together on that day to eat the Lord's Supper in memory of what he accomplished in his death. He is a marvelous and wonderful Savior, and we give attention right off the bat to his marvelous nature when we talk about what a Savior Jesus is. If you talk to any number of people, you'll find that they have an idea of what they think about Jesus, and they may even emphatically state it. But what you'll also find as you talk to these folks is they have a misconception about him. They'll say about Jesus that he was an important figure of history, but nothing more. Some will even go further and say he was a prophet, he was a good man, but really nothing more than that. And then there will be others who say he was just merely human. Ben Shapiro, who is a very popular conservative commentator and also an Orthodox Jew, and is very, very public with what he says in his politics, also has weighed in on this matter, and he says that Jesus was merely human. He was just a confused man that was nothing more than a rebel rouser that stirred up a bunch of folks to get behind him and lead some sort of revolution in Jerusalem. Now, that's just foolishness. That's just nonsense. He was nothing of the sort. And by the way, that second subpoint there, that he was a prophet and a good man, but nothing more, we would even have to balk at that. While we appreciate that these folks are saying, hey, he was a prophet, and think of how important a prophet was, a mouthpiece of God. But he was a good man, really? Is that what you think he was? I say to you this morning that if Jesus was not the Son of God, he was a rank liar. And he was not a good man. Not a good man. Whether a prophet or not, I'm not concerned with that. If he was not the Son of God, he claimed he was. But if he's not, then he was a liar. And I can't sign on to this idea that he was a good man. But he was more than that. He was not a liar. He was more than a prophet. He was more than a good man. He was and remains forever the only begotten Son of God. The nature of Christ demonstrates to us that he is eternal, not created. He's not simply human. He is not like you and me in that regard. He is eternal. In John chapter 8, in his discussion with the Jews on this occasion, when they were growing angrier with him by the second, what most folks remember is when he was talking to some of those who had believed in him, how he told them that if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But later in that discourse, the Jews began to get angry with him because of the claims that he made. And in John 8 and verse 54, Jesus said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not come to know him. But I do know him, and if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews then said to him, "What? You're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" You might stop and think about that for a second. That was really somewhat of an insult. You're just a young fella. You're just a young whippersnapper. You're not even 50 years old. And they know better than that. A 50-year-old man wouldn't have seen Abraham either. This was a long time down the road. Yet they say, "You're not even 50 years old. You're just wet behind the ears. And you think you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's the same exact thing that God told Moses to tell the people of Israel. I am that I am. Jesus is eternal. He is God. And He had the authority to do what only God could do, and that is forgive sins. When He healed the paralytic in Luke chapter 5, before doing so, He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And there were some of the scribes and the Pharisees there. They began reasoning in their hearts, "Who is this man who forgives sins? Who is this man who speaks these blasphemies? No one can forgive sins except God alone." And Jesus knew that they were reasoning in their hearts and cited what their reasoning was. And He said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go." He had authority to do what only God could do. His marvelous nature demonstrates that He is eternal. What about you? Do you appreciate that? Do you see Jesus as more than merely a man? Do you see Jesus as more than merely a prophet? That's not to diminish at all the work of the prophets, but do you see Him as just a good moral man, or do you side with Ben Shapiro and those of his ilk who say, "Well, He was just a rebel rouser, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing less, and nothing else"? No, He was the Son of God. As a matter of fact, when He was born, which we'll get to in a moment, He was declared to be God with us. That tells me He was different. Tells me He was different. Marvelous nature of our Savior. Consider His awesome power for a moment. And we see His power throughout the Scriptures, and we see it demonstrated in creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we are well familiar with the account of creation as it reads there, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's not in dispute. Not among those who claim to believe the Bible. That's not in dispute. As we get it on down into the chapter, God has created all that exists on the earth. He has created the earth itself. He has set in motion what is going to become the normal order of the day. He has created the animal life. He has put on this earth the plant and vegetation that is necessary to sustain that life. And then on the sixth day, in verse 26, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's a peculiar statement to make. God did not say, "I will make man," but He said, "Let us make man." So that leads us to the question, who is He referencing? Who is God talking about when He says, "Let us make man in our image"? There have been some who've offered some pretty interesting and even astonishing suggestions as to this dilemma. Perhaps the most popular one that exists is that God was addressing the heavenly host, the angelic majesties He was talking to. He was saying to the angels, "Let us make man." Oh no, no, no. God was saying, "Let us make man," speaking of Himself as the Father and Creator of all, speaking of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the very agent through whom creation gets accomplished, and the Spirit of God who is going to reveal this to you and to me. That's who the "us" is in Genesis chapter 1. And we can drive that home even further in John chapter 1. One of the purposes of John's gospel account of the life of Christ, which really in total, it covers to some degree the 3 years of His ministry, but it, for the most part, it covers the last week of His life, starting about John chapter 12 or 13. From there on in, you're dealing primarily with the last week of His life. This book in John chapter 1, to set forth the deity of Christ, makes no bones about it. In verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Well, who is this Word that we're reading about that is set forth as equal with God? In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we now know that John was speaking of the Lord. He was speaking of Jesus. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, concerning Jesus, through whom also He, that is the Father, framed the worlds. He is the agent of creation. Look at His power over His creation. On an occasion when Jesus and His disciples were in a boat on the sea and the storm began to wreak havoc against that boat so that the waves were pounding into it and overwhelming the boat, Jesus was asleep. The disciples go and they wake Him up and they're concerned and they're panicking. Master, do You not care that we are about to perish here? We sing a song, Master, the Tempest is Raging, that is based on that account. Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, and then He rebukes the winds and the waves, and the sea becomes calm. And you can hear the astonishment in the voices of even His disciples. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey Him? What kind of a man is this? This is unbelievable that a man can say to the water, be still. That he can with a spoken word corral the power of the wind because he has the power over his creation. We see his power to create you and I anew. I believe several months ago, reference was made at the Lord's Supper to Jesus' power to create us as new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The same Lord who demonstrated His awesome power over the sea and over the wind, over disease and death, the same Lord who did all of that can change you today from one who is spiritually dead to one who is a new creature in Christ. Indeed, the Savior of all men has unspeakable power. Consider also with us this morning the glorious birth of the Lord. And I want to be very clear that I'm not trying to tie in His birth because of this time of year, but the reason that I selected this particular point was because I knew that so many people at this time of year were thinking about it. But we do not support nor propose that this is, as we mentioned a moment ago, somehow the memorial birthday of the Lord. The church does not celebrate that, nor should it. But think about His birth for a moment. One thing about His birth that is quite interesting is that He was born just as any other child, yet He was born of a virgin. So when we talk about the birth of Christ, some people have it wrong when they say the miraculous birth of Christ. His birth was not miraculous. His conception was miraculous. There was no man who had known Mary. She was a virgin. She had not known a man. Indeed, when she married Joseph, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to her firstborn son. The marriage would be later consummated, and there would be children born to Joseph and Mary that would be brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it would be counted according to His flesh, born of Mary. He was born of a virgin. And some 700 years before that happened, Isaiah weighed in on the matter and said in chapter 7 and in verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call His name Emmanuel. Well, that's an interesting name. What in the world does that mean? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew records the angel appearing to Joseph in his dream and telling him that he is not to put Mary away secretly, but to take her for his wife, because the child that she is carrying is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that she would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Then Matthew goes on to say that all of these things took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And he cites Isaiah 7 and verse 14 verbatim. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. In the New Testament, which so often does this, gives commentary, divine commentary to the Old Testament. This is why some have come up with that phrase that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. After Isaiah is quoted by Matthew in chapter 1, that she shall call his name Emmanuel, Matthew says, which being interpreted is God with us. This is the only time that one was ever born about whom it could be said, God with us. In Galatians chapter 4, we find that this took place at the time in which it was pleasing to the Father. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it was a glorious birth, because primarily what it does is hearken back to what God has said in the Garden of Eden, when He began to unfold through revelation, bit by bit, His redemptive scheme. When Adam and Eve had sinned, and the blame went around between Adam and then Eve and the serpent, God addressed the serpent, and He says to the serpent that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. This is the beginning of the unfolding of God's redemptive scheme as it is being announced. And once we get to the New Testament, we find that this came to pass in the fulfillment of the sinless life of Christ and His sacrificial death and His victorious and triumphant resurrection. Galatians chapter 3 also references a seed promise concerning the Lord. When God had told Abraham, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed," what is He talking about? The same thing He was talking about when He told the serpent that the seed of woman would crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the seed of the serpent. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to your seed, which is Christ. And in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come, to whom the promise had been made. When Jesus came, He came to fulfill the law, but He also came to fulfill God's redemptive scheme. And He lived a sinless life, never breaking or transgressing the law of God in all of His days on earth, and demonstrating He could be the Savior that we needed, having been born gloriously at the hand of God through a virgin. He lived a sin-free life so that He could be the Savior of all men. Consider also, would you, His incomparable love for you and for me, and also for His Father. We talk about the need to love children, and children, how they need the love of their parents. I don't suppose we're unfamiliar with the idea of a child hearing often, "No one loves you like your mom and your dad." And that's probably true. There are different variations, obviously, of love that someone has. A husband and a wife do not feel for one another the way they feel for their children. It is a different kind of love. But concerning the love you have for your children, you want nothing but the best for them. It just breaks your heart when they hurt, and you don't want anyone to hurt them. You certainly do not want to survive them. You want them to survive you at the end of days. The end of days meaning the end of one's life. We don't want to bury our children. We would rather they bury us. So children are very special to us. As a matter of fact, we read about children in the 127th Psalm. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So children are certainly usually, in most cases, at least in ideal cases, showered with love. And they understand that mom and dad love them. Consider for a moment the love that God and His Son have for you and for me that is so much more than we can ever really appreciate. I don't know if I can truly wrap my mind around this kind of love or this much love when we think about God sending His own Son to die for our sins. Would you send your son or daughter to do that? To die for the sins of the whole world? No, we would hardly do that. But God did it because of His great love for us. And then consider the incomparable love of Christ for His Father. He is leaving the glory of heaven to come to this earth to take on a body of flesh which is far inferior to the spiritual body he inhabits in heaven. To live among men as a man, tempted in all things as we are, I can't imagine at all what that must have been like for him. We're so used to it. But I can't imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to live among men as a man and to see the amount of sin that he sees and to die for the sins of all the world, those who predate Christ on earth and those who will come after him. You can't help but to see his love for the Father. This was the Father's will, and he did it. And he did it without complaint. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When Jesus prayed over and over in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter, James, and John are falling asleep. Such an important prayer at that moment. Jesus is praying so fervently that the Scripture describes that he is sweating profusely. That he is sweating beads of sweat as if it was blood falling from him. Some have tried to argue that there is some sort of physical phenomenon going on there, that Jesus was literally sweating blood. They have no proof of that. I don't deny the phenomenon exists. I don't deny that this has been observed in medical science. But I deny that the Scripture teaches that that's what Jesus was doing. What I do see is that he sweat drops as of blood. You stick a hog and just watch that blood run out of his body. Jesus is sweating profusely. This is a moment of great intensity for him. He's about to die for the sins of the world. And he prays to his Father, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me." Now watch him. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." You see his love for the Father there? "Whatever you say, Father, I will do." And this amounts to how you and I are saved because of Jesus' love for the Father in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 42. Now that leads to his incomparable love for you and for me. He was willing to suffer and die on our behalf, and Scripture is replete on this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, Paul says. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus bore the penalty of our sin and was made to be separated from his Father on the cross for that time so that you and I could through him have access to the Father, the giver of life, and have our sins remitted. Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Think about this. Can any love compare to the love that Christ has for God and the love that Christ had for us? I don't think anything can come close to it. When we think of what a Savior we have, we can't help but to appreciate his incomparable love. See his righteous purpose. We're often told everybody has a purpose. Dr. Phil says so, so it must be true. Everyone has a purpose. Well, really, we do have a purpose, and it's the same purpose. The Scriptures teach us what our purpose is, but consider for a moment the purpose of Christ. This is what the lesson is about, what a Savior he is. His purpose was to please the Father. Did he do that? In John chapter 8 and verse 29, he said, "I always do those things that are pleasing to my Father." Not only that, but he came to fulfill the will of God, which we touched on a moment ago. Did he do that? In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus came to save us. That was His purpose. Did He do that? He certainly accomplished becoming the Savior that man needed. In John 10 and in verse 11, He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. In Luke 19 and verse 10, He told Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in so doing, He brought about or built what we often talk about from Matthew 16, His church. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we find that the church is the eternal purpose of God that He established and built and brought to fruition, the eternal purpose of God. What that tells us is the eternal purpose of God in redemption. And the community of the saved, that's where salvation is, in Christ as we've established. And where does He have the saved? In His body, His blood-bought body. So this is the family of God, the community of the redeemed. And it was always God's intention, always, to save man through His Son. The reason I emphasize that is because there are those that call themselves believing Bible scholars, who will say that the church as such, that is to say the body of Christ, is simply an institution of afterthought, that God brought it about without any real plan, that His intention was that man live sin-free in the Garden of Eden, but when Adam and Eve sinned, God, whoop, don't know what to do. What am I going to do? And He gets together with whomever He gets together with and figures out and scribbles down a game-winning plan, perhaps. And we'll just throw this against the wall and let's see if it sticks. And if it does, then it must work. That's essentially what these Bible-believing scholars would have us to believe. That the church, the very concept of the community of the saved, the called out, is an afterthought. Friends, it is called the eternal purpose of God in Ephesians chapter 3. Eternal means without beginning and without end. However eternal God is, His purpose to save man is as eternal as God. It is not an afterthought, and shame on those who say so. It takes away from Jesus being a marvelous Savior with a righteous purpose. Look also at His unblemished example for a moment. Our Savior was sinless. The Bible is clear about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter says to his audience, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Another text that is quite familiar concerning the sinless nature and aspect of our Lord is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Never once did our Lord transgress the will of His Father. And if that were not the case, then He could not have been sufficient to bear our sin in reconciling us to God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our Lord, if He sinned even once, would have been no better than anyone in this room to be crucified for the sins of another. He could not have accomplished it. But He is in every way, as John said in chapter 1 and verse 29 of John's Gospel. John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we, as followers of Christ, are called to be imitators of Him. Paul said, be imitators of Me, even as I also am of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. One final point in the lesson is yours. Think about when we think about what a Savior our Lord is, the victorious death that He died. When we talk about it as a victorious death, it sort of glosses over the death of Christ, and it kind of leaves out the suffering that He endured. Time would not allow me to read of the things that our Lord went through when He was crucified. I think some time ago it was read, perhaps at the Lord's Supper, what medically took place. Maybe medically is not the right word, but what a doctor would have concluded was taking place at the cross of Christ. And if that is true, and I'm satisfied it is, I have no reason to believe it's not, if that is true, that was a suffering death. This was not fast. This was not quick. This was not easy. This was not endurable as we would consider endurable, yet our Lord suffered through it. And to the very end, kept His head focused and His heart committed to doing the will of His Father, without which you and I could not be saved. He suffered, He bled, He died so that we could be set free from sin and have the hope of everlasting life. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 9, we learn that Jesus has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died once for all to sin. He died so that sin would be forgiven. The life that He lives to God. Consider also Hebrews chapter 2. Because of the death of Christ, and it victorious as it was, you and I don't have to be fearful of death. We don't have to wonder, what's on the other side of this thing? We know, the Bible tells us. But for the faithful Christian, death is not something that we should fear. Indeed, in many respects, it is something we should look forward to. I don't mean that we should hasten the process along, but knowing that it's coming, the faithful Christian has a promise that he can hold on to. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 2 and verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We're no longer subject to the slavery of sin. And there was a glorious truth that was declared at the resurrection of Christ, namely that He is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Think about some things Peter said on the day of Pentecost. If we go back to the example that Peter uses concerning the death of Christ, how He was the epitome of godliness, yet His oppressors were thoroughly wicked, He would raise from the dead victorious. Acts 2 and verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, to which we are all witnesses. Death was not able to keep its prey. Death was not able to contain even the power of God in Christ. In His death, He accomplished everything God had given Him to do, including the gift of salvation for those who would come to Him seeking it. In John 19, as He hangs on the cross, they lift to Him a sponge that is soaked with sour wine. And after tasting that, Jesus breathed His last, but not before He would say, "It is finished." So here Jesus has finished what God has given Him to do and knew that that was imminent when He prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 4, saying, "I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Consider the death of Christ. He never wavered in any respect concerning the will of His Father. And we can live a life that glorifies our Father because of our Lord. And we can die the death that also glorifies God. And may we do so when the day comes that we breathe our last breath. What a Savior we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just a mere man or someone of history. He is not just someone who set in force a great standard of morals. He is the only begotten Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of Lords, the head of His body, the church. He is sinless. He is God, as His Father is God, and as the Spirit is God, and He is the one and only Savior of men. And we praise God for such a wonderful Savior, the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The question now for you and for me is, if we are not in Christ, will you come to Him that you might be saved? He is a wonderful Savior, indeed. And He is a Savior beyond our ability to put into words concerning accolades and the greatest of all descriptions. So we are left with songs like we sang a moment ago, "Oh, what a Savior," that leaves us wanting still to say something more about this great Savior of ours. But you can come to Him in the obedience of faith. Our Lord once said in Matthew 11 and in verse 28, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." The burden of sin is heavy. You can't bear it, and neither can I. And Christ can remove that burden, so that the burden that you carry from this point forward is the burden that comes by way of serving Him, a persecution for righteousness' sake. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who endure such." Would you do that today? If you're in sin and have never obeyed the gospel, you've not reached the blood of Christ, we invite you to put on Christ and become a child of God. You say, "How do I do that?" Well, come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sin and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord said before He ascended to the Father in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you do that right now. It could be that you have done that. You've obeyed the gospel just like the Lord said, but you examine your life and you see that you're out of duty. If it's a public sin, then as a child of God, make public acknowledgement of that here today, that we might pray with you, that we might pray for you. But if it's not a public sin, there's no need to make public acknowledgement of it, but you do need to make it right with the Lord. So repent and pray that God's mercy be granted to you. If we can help you to respond to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, we want to do that. We avail ourselves to you now to that end. So if you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.